Last week we considered, you might remember, the Christian's defense when we looked at the armor of God with which we are equipped in Jesus Christ. Indeed, we might say in one sense, Christ Himself is that armor. Our ability to defend ourselves against Satan's lies, deceptions, and temptations lies not in ourselves, we learned, not in our own strength even, but rather in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of His armor which He gives to us in Jesus Christ. Even as Paul began this passage in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on His armor. But no battle is won only playing defense. Whether it is a game of chess, the war in Iraq, or Super Bowl 42, a victory can only be won and obtained by mastering, having a mastery of both your defensive operations as well as your offensive attacks. And so for us as Christians who live lives, we've learned now, engaged in constant spiritual warfare, if we're going to walk the path of our Savior, if we're going to be faithful to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord, we not only have to defend ourselves with the armor of God, but we also have to take up the offensive weapons which the Lord gives us. And the apostle lists three such weapons of our warfare in this passage. You can see the outline in the bulletin this morning. They are the sword of the Spirit, what I would call all prayer, and thirdly, watchfulness. We learned a lot about the Roman soldier and his armor last time. Well, there's something about the Roman soldier's sword that's interesting too. Soldier had two swords available to him. He had a short dagger that was used for stabbing in close combat, and he had a longer sword for piercing at somewhat of a distance, of course. The word Paul uses here is not that of the long sword. It is rather the word pertaining to the short dagger, which again highlights the close and personal contact that we have in our spiritual warfare. Our battle with Satan and his cohorts is an in-your-face battle. We do not battle him at a distance. We battle him up close. For he likes to get that close to us to bring his purposes into effect. So Paul uses this word that talks about our spiritual warfare and highlights that it's something that's, again, true of all of us and that it's up close and personal. Spiritual warfare is not something you can avoid. You cannot leave it, I would say, to the charismatic wing of the church. Spiritual warfare is something we are engaged in as Christians. It's not something that we are to enlist in as Christians. We are rather engaged in. We are rather put in that spot because we have been brought out of the kingdom of Satan by God's grace, put in the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians 1 says. Therefore, we are in spiritual warfare because Satan hates us, wants us back. These things we've covered before. Therefore, it is our responsibility to fight this war because we are Christians. And Paul doesn't leave us in doubt as to what the sword of the Spirit is, does he? He goes on to say very clearly, which is the Word of God. And the unique thing about this sword is that it can be used both as a defensive part of the armor and as an offensive weapon. I chose to place it here this morning because I want to put a greater emphasis on its offensive use. But we can think of the defensive use immediately when we think of Jesus Christ. What did Christ do in Matthew 4 when he was tempted by Satan but defend himself with the Word of God? Even as Satan tempted him, what did Christ say? It is written, you shall worship and serve the Lord your God only, when Satan tried to get him to bow down to him. It is written, Christ said on three occasions. And therefore he resisted temptation and he ultimately routed Satan because Matthew 4 goes on to say, then the devil left him. Effective defense was found for Jesus Christ our Savior in the Word of God, with the sword of the Spirit. Now, the question that comes to my mind is, how do we face temptation? There Christ faced it with the Word of God. How do we face it? So much of the time, we clench our fists, we grit our teeth, and we promise ourselves that we won't give in. Or we foolishly presume that we're strong enough to handle a little exposure to sin without falling. Knowing from experience, I trust, all of us, how poorly such methods work against Satan's efforts, we need rather to follow the example of our Savior and wield the promises and the commandments of God against Satan as our able defense. We need, as Christ did, to take refuge in the Word of God, because there is no other defense that will rout the enemy. So much for the defense, though much more could be said. Offensively, I want to encourage you this way. Offensively, we gain ground against Satan by, here it is, living. By living, as Christ said in Matthew 4, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You want to gain territory? Live as a Christian. Obey God's word. By studying and memorizing Scripture, we keep our sword sharp and polished. And by living in obedience to God's commandments, we slowly make advances into His territory. We reach our goal. We further our sanctification. Even as Paul said to the church in Philippi, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is saying, go to the goal. Take ground. Advance. That's what he's saying. Not only in my presence when I was with you, but even now more so in my absence, he said. Press ahead. Don't stay where you are. Don't just defend your territory. You've got to claim some back. You've got to progress. You've got to advance. You've got a place you're going. You've got to get there. And so often we want to stand and say, no, you can't have any. And we defend ourselves ably, using God's armor. But we never move forward. We never advance. Questions of self-examination are so important. Where are you today compared to where you were last Sunday? Compared to where you were last month? Compared to where you were last year? Are you more zealous for Christ, more in love with Christ, more faithful in the means of grace than you were when you first became a Christian? We might say of a child, we certainly would say of a child, that he or she is more faithful and more able and more diligent in walking and even running and even in sports than they were when they were an infant. We see growth, we see change, we see advance, we see improvements. It's no different for us. We've got to move forward. And so often we don't. We might defend, but we never take hold. We never recover. The army of Israel was defending their ground well, but no one could advance until David came in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then they advanced and chased them, routed them. That's what we need to do. For example, I of course could pick any example, but when our marriage is threatened by unforgiveness, by bitterness, by division, and Satan is trying to drive his wedge further and further into our marriage, separating husband and wife, tearing the family apart, boasting and glorying over his efforts and his effective abilities in your family. When that is happening, we can resist Satan on the one hand. We can resist his working and his fighting by finding shelter in Christ and in His armor. Yes, that's how we resist and stand our ground. But on the other hand, we can restore our marriage to what God wants it to be by obeying His word in the areas of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Do you see the point? There is a difference. You can either defend or move forward. And we are called to do both. And we are equipped to do both. In other words, we can advance and reclaim territory in an offensive effort against Satan by obeying the Word of God. But there's a greater weapon even than that our at our disposal. You might say, what can be greater than the Word of God? Well, I would argue that prayer is. What I have titled in your outline, All Prayer. John Bunyan put it this way, the greatest weapon in the storehouse of God is the weapon of prayer. And that's exactly what Paul says here, I think. Would that we did not underestimate prayer like we do. We all underestimate prayer. We do not believe in prayer as we should. And yet it is our greatest weapon. Verses 10 to 20, this whole passage comes to a climax right at the very end when Paul in verse 18 puts this emphasis on prayer more than he's put on any other weapon. Let me remind you of what he says. Paul says, pray at all times with all prayer and supplication, making supplication for all the saints. And he also says, with all perseverance. Hence, all prayer. Prayer is critical to our warfare because every piece of our armor is useless without prayer. Don the armor of God and not pray and see how effective you are. Don the armor of God and not look to God in dependence, and you will not succeed. Our strength and our power to be able not only to wear the armor, but to use it effectively comes through prayer. Because it's in prayer that we look to God in dependence, asking Him to clothe us with the armor and asking Him to make our use of it effective through His Spirit. Clothe me with the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Father, give me the words to say. Help me to move forward. Help me to repent. Help me to restore my relationship with my child. Help me to be more faithful in this. Oh God, help me here, there. We are crying out to God in complete dependence that we might both wear that defensive armor effectively, properly, as well as advance with great effort and effectiveness. Neither of these is possible outside of a life of communion and fellowship with God, which is only enjoyed in prayer. I'm not denying, of course, the Word. We must have God's Word, but it is in prayer that we come to our Lord. How can prayer not be powerful? How can it not be so powerful when, as the Apostle Paul says, the one who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? A sinner in bondage to Satan is delivered. Have mercy on me. The thief on the cross. But a prayer changed his eternal destiny. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you shall be with me in paradise. But a prayer. But a whisper. God have mercy on me, a sinner, the tax collector said in the temple. Jesus said that man went home justified. Nothing more than a prayer. A prayer changes your eternal destiny. Prayer is your greatest weapon. Paul's great emphasis on prayer comes out in the comprehensive fashion with which he treats it. Notice again, we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. Very simple. Praying at all times means we live our lives in the spirit of prayer, that we send up our prayers to heaven like a constant flame that never goes out. We're constantly in communication with our God and our Savior Christ. We pray at set times, yes, but we are in the spirit of prayer always. Praying in the Spirit means we seek to be led by the Spirit of God in our request, that we want to pray for the right things. James says, you ask but do not receive because you're asking for things that you're going to use for sin. Give me more time on my hands, Lord, so I can sin more. In effect, that's what you're saying, James says, and he calls them adulterers because they are spiritually adulterating, wanting God's gifts in order to spend it on earthly pleasures. No wonder your prayers aren't answered, James says. Here, we are told to pray in the Spirit, which means we are led by the Spirit in our prayers, in what we pray for, and in our motives in prayer. Our motives are right. Because it's the Spirit of God who can keep us from the hypocrisy and the coldness that so often characterizes our prayer. Only the warmth of the living Spirit of God can keep us from that. Only through prayer. The only true prayer, rather, is Spirit-led prayer. Because with the Spirit's help, our prayers never come weeping back unanswered. Because either we get what we prayed for, or we get what we should have prayed for. Because the Spirit intercedes for us by God's grace. Paul says again that we are to pray with all prayer and supplication. This means that we bring all of our needs to God. That we communicate to God. We tell God everything which concerns us as if He knows nothing, though we know He knows everything. We communicate to God completely. We don't hide things from God. There's no use. He sees all of you. Hebrews says we are all naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. So pray. Praying with all prayer and supplications means that also that we truly pray in our prayers, that we put this weapon to powerful uses in the name of Jesus Christ with heartfelt, pleading prayer. That we really pray. That we rattle the gates of heaven, making our requests known again and again that God hear us. For this is our need and He alone can supply it. We do not give up. We do not toss prayer out in a careless fashion. John Bunyan says again, it is better when you pray to rather let your heart be without words than your words without heart. How many of our prayers are words without heart? Is God pleased? No. Is it an effective advance? Are we claiming territory? No. Thirdly, Paul calls us to pray for all the saints. We are never more like Christ than when we intercede for others. Because Hebrews 7 says our Christ, our Savior, our priest, is at the Father's right hand interceding for us continually. You want to be like Christ? Pray for your brethren. That's what the prayer calendar in the bulletin is for each month. To pray for one another. That's what Wednesday night's for. Pray for one another. And what does praying for others do? It delivers us from selfishness. And it lifts us up above ourselves. It reminds us that we're not the only one with problems. And it reminds us that God cares about our brothers and sisters too. And according to what Paul says here, amazingly enough, intercession enables us to reclaim enemy territory. Intercession is an advancing weapon. When the church prays, the church advances. When the church doesn't pray, the church grows stagnant. When Christians pray, they advance. When Christians don't pray, they grow stagnant. Very simple. That Paul understood the great need for prayer as well as the effectiveness of prayer can be seen in the last two verses of this portion. Verses 19 to 20, Paul prays that the saints will pray especially for him as a minister of the gospel. He wants them to pray that the Lord would give him the right words to speak so that when he opens his mouth, either to the soldier who's chained to him, or even to Caesar to whom he has made his appeal, you remember, in Rome, that he would proclaim the mystery of the gospel, he says, with boldness and clarity. That I will not wimp out in what I have to say, though it hurts and though no one likes to hear it, and that I will speak it with clarity, that it may be understood, and that I might not confuse my hearers, but they might hear the gospel clearly. That's Paul's prayer. That's indeed the prayer of every minister, even yours. In other words, Paul's not asking, interestingly, to be delivered from his imprisonment. Paul is rather asking for a real freedom of speech, that he might use this as an opportunity to be faithful in his calling as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles. Here he is in Gentile land. Don't pray for me to be free. Pray for me for boldness and clarity to speak the truth, for that's why I've come. That should be our prayer as well. How can we excuse ourselves from all prayer when we have not only the example of the imminent apostle, but also, more importantly, the example of our Savior, who was indeed a man of all prayer? But inseparably tied to prayer is watchfulness, our final offensive weapon. Paul tells us in verse 18 to keep alert with all perseverance in our prayers, with all watchfulness. It reminds me and should remind you possibly of Christ's word to the disciples in Gethsemane. Remember when he said, watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. It also makes me think of Christ's note of urgency when he spoke to the disciples about his second coming and about the judgment upon Jerusalem that was coming in 70 AD in Matthew 24. He said, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And again he said, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And again in Matthew 25 he said, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Watch. That's the point of Matthew 24. It's not all the end time stuff. It's simply this. Watch. Because you don't know when. And I think this means two things. This emphasis of our apostle, of the apostle Paul on watchfulness means two things. First of all, it means very simply that we don't fall asleep in prayer. The devil loves to work with drowsy Christians who pray prayerless prayers, John Bunyan says. Why? Because we lull him to sleep. Our heart is not in it. Our mind is not in it. We're just going through the motions. Our prayers rather are to be characterized by an awareness of what we are doing and by an appreciation of the business that prayer is and the communion with God that it gives us. It is a height of folly, I would say, not to mention a gross disrespect to God,
to treat our prayer closet as a sleeping closet. And I'm guilty of that sometimes. Sometimes when I'm laying in bed and I try to pray at night, Chance wants me to pray, I most often say no. Because I'm too tired, I'm not going to do it. Because I will wake up at some point in the middle of my prayer wondering what I have been saying. How effective is that? What am I accomplishing? Rather, what Paul calls us to is serious prayer, all prayer, persevering prayer, watchful prayer. How can we do that when we're sleeping? Prayer and fatigue mix like oil and water. They don't. But secondly, I think it means more importantly, being watchful means don't fall into spiritual sleep. Satan's desire is to lull us to sleep in our walk with Christ so that we don't see the great need we have and that others have for the mercies of God. And this results both in poor prayers and few prayers. Before you know it, we become a stranger to our own prayer closet. And then we become strangers to prayer. And finally, we become a stranger to Him who hears and answers prayer. In Pilgrim's Progress, you might remember Christian, the character, he lost his role, which symbolized his assurance of faith. Why? Because he fell asleep. And Satan wishes to do the same with us. By keeping us from watchful, persevering prayer, Satan is able to keep us from many of the blessings and the mercies of God, which help us on our road to sanctification. He would have us be without those. So he would cause us and lull us to sleep. So we need to be as watchful as we are prayerful. The lesson from this section and from this whole passage indeed is very clear. And I think it's this. If I would summarize our treatment of the armor of God and of these last few verses, the point is that we don't get along. There is no getting along in the Christian life without both a defensive and an offensive approach to our sanctification. That's what this is about. Paul has called us to great holiness in chapter 4 and 5. And here in chapter 6, he tells us how to do that very thing. He said, be holy. Now he shows us how. He says to put off the old man, put on the new man. Now he shows us how. And it involves defensive as well as offensive approaches. Paul would not give in. Paul would not agree with the common slogan that goes around today about one's sanctification. Let go and let God. Rather, Paul has called us, you might remember, to a spiritual warfare, which involves dying to self, wrestling with Satan, fighting offensively to gain ground. It involves praying comprehensively, and it involves keeping alert. Now, of course, we can't do any of these in our own strength. But Paul's point is we must do all of them in God's strength. Every single one of them must be done. And the point I want to make is this, that it's our responsibility as Christians, as Christian soldiers under orders, it's our responsibility to take up God's armor, to resist the devil, and to fight to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul said. That we work out this grace in our daily lives. We can't slumber, we can't quit, we can't compromise. But instead, what Paul tells us is we must repel the works of darkness. We must repel the powers of darkness with God's light and win the well-fought day with God's armor. And according to these verses, this means we need, above all, to know and obey God's word and to addict ourselves to prayer. The word of God is the same weapon that Christ used, and we must use it. And we must convince ourselves of the power and the place of prayer. Understanding, again, as John Bunyan said, I love this quote, that we can do more than pray after we've prayed. But we can't do more than pray until we've prayed. We need to understand the power and the place of all prayer. God calls us to a diligent use of His armory. Are you doing that? I want to close with a quote from William Gurnall. He wrote the unrivaled treatise on this passage called The Christian in Complete Armor. I'm sure you've heard of it. Notice how he concludes. Gurnall says, in heaven, we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, the pieces of our armor are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ. Because those who belong to Christ are so clothed with Christ. Paul says, he who has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. He is our armor. And now He has given us these three mighty weapons to use in growing in grace. And you will not grow if you do not use these means. My prayer then is that God would clothe us with His armor, that we might indeed stand firm against Satan and all of his hosts, and that God might enable us to use the weapons of our warfare, that we might pursue holiness in the fear of God and see the advance of His kingdom increasing in measure every day in our lives and in His church. Amen.